One quick announcement that I forgot to mention earlier that is not in the bulletin. It is. It's turned on. Okay. Again.
Hello, hello. Okay, there you go.
So one announcement that I forgot to mention this morning that was not in the bulletin is the Christmas card box is out in the entry. And so you can drop any Christmas cards in there, and those will be distributed next Sunday on the 17th during the fellowship meal. Are there any other announcements that did not make it into the bulletin that I should pass along? All right. We're good to go. Well, this morning, we're going to be taking a look at some ideas from a hymn that we sang just a few seconds ago. O Come, O Come Emmanuel. And this is a hymn that, we'll need to get the slides up on the monitor for me. There we go. This is a hymn that many of us have sung hundreds of times over the years, most likely. And it's no surprise that the main focus is on Jesus, right? It's a Christmas hymn. It's a Christmas carol. That's what we would expect. It's about Jesus. It's about Emmanuel. It's about God with us. But what about this part about ransoming the captives of Israel who were in lonely exile? Do you ever think much about what that's saying? We just sang it this morning. But what's that all about? You know, that potentially is a little different question. And who is the rod of Jesse? You know, in my family, that can get a little bit confusing. you know, he's Jesse's rod. He's not Rod's Jesse. Wait, no, he's Rod's Jesse. See how that gets kind of confusing? And how does this rod of Jesse free his people from tyranny and save them from hell and give them victory over death? Well, I think you have a pretty good feel for who that is, right, based on what we know. Well, for most of these ideas that are talked about in this hymn are taken directly out of Isaiah. So we want to look at that text this morning. But before we do, I'd like to share with you a very high-level view using some graphics that I think will be helpful. Borrowed from an organization called the Bible Project. If you ever have time, go to thebibleproject.com and just take a look at what they have to offer there. It's really some pretty good stuff. We're going to borrow some of that this morning and take a look. So there are two main themes in the book of Isaiah. The first theme is God's judgment. The judgment towards Judah because of their ongoing repetitive rebellion toward God. And it continued for hundreds of years over and over again. They'd come back to God and then they'd drift away and they'd get judged and then they'd come back to God and then they'd drift away. It was a constant cycle all the way through. That judgment was delivered in the biggest sense through two other countries. The first was Assyria, and then the second was Babylon. And in each of those cases, those two countries attacked and conquered Israel and took the people back with them to be their servants. That's what we're talking about in that hymn as we sing it. But the second theme that we get out of the book of Isaiah is different than the first. It's kind of the opposite. It's a theme of hope. And it's a hope because of the future fulfillment of what God's covenant promises were to them. And those covenant promises would be fulfilled through a future king from the line of David. He would lead them in obedience to God's covenant so that God could pour out the fullness of his blessings on them. That would be the role of this new king. Now, in reality, at that time, there already was a king in the line of David. His name was Ahaz. But it wasn't going well. He wasn't being a very good king. He wasn't being very effective And he wasn't really leading. He wasn't following God and leading the people in doing it. So the first few chapters of Isaiah focus on this transition, judgment toward hope, right? And that transition basically was a matter of declaring the rebellion, idolatry, and injustice of old Jerusalem, we'll say, the old Israel, right, when they would stray away from God. And that rebellion, all those characteristics would be burned away by God's purifying fire, enabling them to become a new Jerusalem, kind of a renewed people of God, that delivers justice and peace to the whole world. So it wasn't just about them becoming a new people, dedicated and focused on God. It was a means of God blessing the rest of the world through them. So it wasn't just about them. It was about the whole world. And their failure to be what God had called them to be affected the whole world negatively, because what they were meant to be was missing. In chapter 6, Isaiah goes on into a vision that he had. And in that vision, God shows him that the flames of judgment were not the end. They weren't an ending. They were a means to something more, a means to something new. Instead of being the end, they were the means of purification. You may remember the story, right? The angel took a hot coal and put it against his lips. Now, I don't even like eating pizza that's too hot, right? I don't want anybody putting a hot coal against my lips. That doesn't sound like a good idea at all. And he didn't feel real excited about it either. But what Isaiah was learning was God was saying, this is a purifying fire. It's not just to hurt you. It has a purpose. It's going to cut away that old junk in your life, and it's going to free you up to live the life that I'm calling you to. And it wasn't just for Isaiah. It was for the whole nation. So despite all the prophetic warnings that Isaiah delivered to the nation, their hearts remained hard. They didn't respond in the way that we would like to think they should have. And first Assyria and then Babylon attacked, conquered, and took them into exile. Instead of learning the easy way and just behaving as God had called them to behave and trusting him and being faithful, they drifted far enough to be judged by Assyria. And then God brought them home, and things were good for a while. And then they drifted away again, and Babylon conquered them. And they had to start that whole cycle over again. But then, that old burned-out stump that was left, the debris left after all of this judgment, sprouted a new start, a new life, a new growth. And that new growth was in the form of this new king, the king that would replace the kings of old, right? Ahaz and all those who had come before him who were not faithful kings, who were not fulfilling what God had called them to do. Ahaz, that current king, was a valid Davidic king. He was in the line of David. He qualified for the job that way. But he wasn't doing it well. So he was going to be replaced by this new king from the line of David who would free the nation from oppression and establish this new Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem that was genuinely aligned with God. And through that new Jerusalem, God would bless all the nations of the world. This new king would be Emmanuel, right? He would be God with us. But also, he would be a man. He would be a man who was fully dependent on God's Spirit to empower all that he did. Well, who does that sound like? Fully God and fully man. Well, of course, it was Jesus. Jesus would be the new king. He would be the one and only God-man. So with all that in mind, let's look at how Isaiah describes this in the text itself. And Isaiah, beginning just in chapter 11, says, "A shoot will come up out of the stump from Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." So a shoot of new life would emerge from the dead and burned out stump of Jesse. Well, why is it the stump of Jesse? Well, Jesse was David's father. He was responsible for the production of the line of David. David and all who came after him came from Jesse. So Jesse is the stump. And this new sprout that came was going to replace the old growth that had been burned away. Hundreds of years of history as the nation of Israel nearly came to an end when Assyria and Babylon conquered and took them back as servants or even slaves. But God had other plans. Out of that tragedy, he'd raise up a new king who would be and do all that God intended. He and those who followed him would bear genuine fruit that God wanted to produce through them, ending all the previous failures to do so. Israel had not borne the fruit that God intended, but the new king would, and the people who followed him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Well, this new king would allow the fullness of the Holy Spirit's power to flow through him. There was nothing stopping the Spirit from working fully in Jesus' life. There was no sin. There was no disobedience of any kind. There was no other alternate opinions. There was no different agenda. Everything Jesus did was in full surrender to the Holy Spirit all the time. That enabled him to fully and perfectly obey the Father and accomplish all that the Father had sent him to do. Now, if you think back for a bit, when we looked at discipleship a little earlier this year, we looked at John 15. And you remember how that went? John 15 talked about the need for the branch to remain part of the vine, to remain connected to the vine. When a branch gets disconnected from the vine, it cannot bear fruit, which is its job. The entire job of a branch is to bear fruit. So it's much like that. Jesus was fully connected, more than we could ever be. But yet that's what we're called to do also, to stay connected to the vine. In our case, he is the vine, and the Spirit flows through the vine into us, the branches, and the branches bear the fruit. So in these days, since this happened, we are the branches that bear the fruit from the vine. We are the fruitful ones that are to be doing the work that was left undone in the past. Now, that doesn't mean the church replaces Israel. It means that Christ, through his body, produces the fruit that God was not able to produce through his people Israel because of their disobedience. Jesus replaces Israel, in a sense. The new king replaces the old king. And then going on, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Now back in those days, kings were often evaluated based on their ability to deliver fairness and justice, to create a culture and a society that treated people the way they should be treated. That was the main metric of a good and successful king, a just society. Now think about that criteria. I don't know a lot of governments in the world that would do well with that nowadays. It's an awful lot of failure when it comes to that. But unlike all the kings of the past, this new king would make all the judgments and decisions according to God's truth, righteousness, and justice. He'd be godly and impartial in the way that he would make decisions. He had the ability to judge according to God's will. And that was the key indicator. He was the kind of king that God intended, not those who had come in the past. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever used any of those phrases in a conversation in the last couple of weeks. Probably not, right? What is that about? What does it mean to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth? Or why does the breath of his lips slay the wicked? You know, what's going on there? Well, I think the main point is this. There will be no difference at all between his words and his actions. The words of the new king were exactly equivalent to his actions. What he said is exactly what he would do. There is no ability on anyone else's part to make it otherwise, because he's entirely omnipotently powerful to cause what he chooses to cause. Jesus, who spoke things into existence, is fully capable of causing God's will to be done. What he says goes, right? So the rod of his mouth is really the same as the rod of his actions. What he says actually happens. His righteousness will be perfect, and his faithfulness to speak and act accordingly will be just as perfect. Right? So words and actions are the same with him. There is really no difference. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox. Now, I've spent a lot of time over the years sitting in a deer stand. I've never seen any of that. Anybody else seen any of that happen before? That just doesn't happen. That's just not natural, right? None of that makes any sense in the world we live in. And that's the point, in a sense. You know, the effects of the fall, back when Adam and Eve first fell into sin, not only affected the intended relationship between human beings and God, they also affected every part of creation around them, right? Everything was broken when sin came into the world. And ever since the fall, the entire creation has been groaning under the consequences and waiting for everything to be redeemed and restored to God's intended perfection. As good as it gets sitting in a deer stand, it still suffers under the consequences of the fall. As good as it gets going to a zoo and seeing all the animals, they still need to be kept separate, or they'd eat each other. The world we live in is broken, and we're so used to it, it's just the way it is. But in the future setting that's being talked about here, with all things restored to an unfallen state, there will be no fear or danger. Even natural enemies will be free to live in peace with one another. We just can hardly even relate to what that will be like. Complete peace and just living together. It'll all be good. There will be no arguments. I can't guarantee this is true, but I will tell you, unfortunately, guys, if you're a hunter, there probably won't be any hunting. I'm not even sure if there'll be any fishing. Sorry, David. It's going to be a totally different thing, right? We just can't hardly even relate to what a world like that will be, but just think how wonderful it would be. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. My goodness. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All of God's creatures will live at peace. Here's the key question, though. Why? Why will that all change? Why will everyone be at peace with each other? All of creation will be at peace with each other. Because all of creation will gain the knowledge of the Lord. And that knowledge is not just intellectual awareness of God. It's not just a collection of facts about God. It refers to a depth of knowledge that only comes through an intimate, surrendered relationship with God. All of creation will come to know Him deeply, and as a result, they'll desire nothing more than to love and obey Him, which is the meaning behind the phrase, the fear of the Lord. A world that fears the Lord wants nothing more than to love and obey Him. It's not about being afraid of Him. It's about being desperately averse to ever doing anything that would disappoint Him. It's wanting nothing more than to love and obey Him. And if everybody's on that page, every creature, every part of creation is on that page, there is no conflict anywhere. All of creation will finally be able to return to God's original design. Remember when He said, it's all good? And then He added a little later, it's very good? It'll be like that. Everything will be good. Hard to imagine based on what we deal with now. But in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to Him, and His resting place will be glorious. Well, what's this root of Jesse? Well, the new king was from the line of David. This new one will not be not only a vastly more effective king and leader than all the past kings of Israel, he'll also be a banner to the rest of the world that invites all people. Now think about what a banner does in the context of a battle. A banner signals visually to all the soldiers kind of where the center of their forces are or where their people are located. And it can be used to communicate directions to fight the battle. A banner is communication. It signals something. Well, this new king is a banner who signals to the world, come to me and join me as part of my kingdom. He'll be to the whole world exactly what they have always needed, even though they didn't realize they were looking for it. He'll be to the world everything they've always needed but didn't realize they were looking for. The whole world spends their lives chasing around trying to fill the gaps in their lives that they don't even understand the gap of, much less the solution. They spend an awful lot of their time chasing counterfeit solutions, trying to plug those gaps, trying to ease those pains, the sense of loneliness, the sense of disconnectedness, whatever it is, with something other than the genuine solution, which is this new king, Jesus. You know, back on May 14th of 1948, not many of us remember that, the nation of Israel was reestablished officially. And that was clearly a partial fulfillment of the future that Isaiah is talking about here. He was pointing toward things that certainly must have been a part of. But the ongoing efforts by the surrounding nations to erase Israel ever since also make it clear that final fulfillment still seems quite far away. We're clearly not living in a world where everybody's on the same page and everybody wants to run to the banner of Jesus and live at peace with each other. That's just not the reality we have right now. But we need to continue praying for that fulfillment to come soon and moving us forward toward the perfectly peaceful outcome that was promised when Jesus returns. Something definitely for us to be looking for and looking forward to and praying for. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the Mediterranean, from all over the world. Just as God reclaimed or redeemed his people from their slavery, he would free them from their bondage to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And in the same way, future generations, which includes us, would be freed from so much more than just political oppression. Well, let's look back now briefly at that carol, that hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. As we sang earlier, Emmanuel, God with us, would eventually come to deliver God's people from their captivity and their exile, but not only to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He did more than that. Jesus, the rod of Jesse, would offer everyone the ultimate gift, freedom from bondage to Satan, hell, and death. And all who choose to accept that gift by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, are set free for eternity. It's not just a matter of freedom from oppression. It's a genuine freedom for eternity, an eternity of life with God in perfect peace with everyone else who chose to join him, everyone else who ran to that banner. That's where God wants us to be and what he wants us to look forward to. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you so much for all that you share with us in your word, Lord, all that it is that you call us to. Lord, like Israel, we fail all the time. There's a vision that you have for who we should be as a people and as individuals, as a church, as a community, and we never live up to it, Lord, but we ask, Lord, that you would be at work in us to help us to draw closer to fulfilling those roles that you've given us, that you've called us to. We ask that you'd be at work in us, that you'd give us a sense of hope when things are difficult and seem like they might even be impossible. Help us to know, Lord, that nothing is impossible with you. And help us to trust, Lord, that you have a plan, that you will make a way and help us to walk in it. We just ask your blessing, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we turn now to hymn number 34, Good Christian Friends Rejoice. We'll sing verses 1 and 3.
And as before him bow, and he is
specifically what we know today of as the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave his disciples when they asked him to teach them to pray. And he gave them this as a model prayer to shape all their prayers. And so we pray it together this morning. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commands, decrees, and regulations that he gave